the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we might fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table as I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, living in the hill country in the Negev, in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly is Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Then from there they went against inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Ered, and they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance of the city, and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living that land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alab or Akzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. And the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Erez, in Ajalon and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites went up from the ascent of Akabim, from Selah and upward. Amen. Okay. Let me get to Judges chapter 1 in a moment. But let's just do a little background from Judges to kind of lead us into what's happening. So this goes from the time of Joshua's death into the time of the monarchy that comes later on. Most people believe that Samuel is the author of this book, but that's not definitive. But most likely it was Samuel, or it was a contemporary of Samuel's that had very good knowledge of what was going on. In other words, was quite close to the situation. The word or the book Judges, it comes from the word shaptim, which actually means a little bit more than a judge, but it doesn't mean king. And so it's one of those interesting words that kind of in some ways have a double meaning in that regard. If you look in other ancient writings in Carthage and the Ugarit and some other ones, they use a similar term, which is shapet, which denotes a judge. But again, it doesn't mean it's a king. It's a little different. So this period, we have to understand, is not kingship, which becomes a big issue in 1 Samuel when we get there, but it's judge. Because at this stage of life here, Israel's king is God. And that's the primary focus here. During this time of Judges, there was definitely an anti-monarchy movement. And because God was the king of Israel, now what happened was because there becomes so much turmoil, and now they are brought together, they're fighting with other kings. The problem with the Israelites that we'll see in the book of Judges, even when one of their brothers is attacked, they are very apathetic to that. There was no one to rile up and lead. Particularly these people, that's what the Israelites thought. There was no one to rile them up and lead them. And so as a result, they demanded a king in Samuel. So you kind of get the idea what's going on here. Now, I want to suggest to you that God was very well taking care of the Israelites, but it's because of their sin, because their unwillingness to follow the law and to live according to the mandates that had gone through Moses and Joshua. And thus the necessity in their mind for a king came about to be, and we can see that a lot of times. When you don't have the real thing, a lot of times we settle for the structure in that regard. These guys, they had the real thing; they had the king. God was their king, but because of their sin, and they weren't fighting for one another. They just thought if we had a unifying king, everything would be different. And, well, we know the rest of that story. The kingdom gets cut in two. I mean, it becomes a horrible, horrible episode for them. So the judges, the Shaptim here that we're talking about, they had a dual function. They were leaders. They were generals in things of war. They're also leaders as it pertained to civil matters as well. And so war and civil, they were in charge of both in that way. The date of writing, most likely the early days of Saul was probably written, or the days of Saul or the early days of David. Probably Samuel would write this. The judges will cover a period of about 200 years in the history of Israel. So you go from Joshua's death will lead us all the way to Saul and the rising of, probably the most prominent judge, which actually was Samuel himself. And that's when we get to 1 and 2 Samuel. So these guys come in. There's a lot of things that happen during this time. In Asia Minor, the Hittites, they discover metal, basically. And so they started using particularly iron as a part of their weapons, and they become a huge army. And so they're pressing in on one side through their new advanced weaponry. Other people are coming from other sides. You have the Philistines that are pushing in from the Mediterranean coast. And all kinds of different things are happening during this time. Now, this is the message, and this is what would be more interesting for us, and As we go through the chapters of Judges, keep track of these major lessons, or we would say theological significance for this. The central message of Judges is really the interpretation of Israel's history through the eyes of the judge, but really more than that, the author constantly sees the hand of God in all of Israel's activities. In other words, the really high picture of the sovereignty of God. God is actively involved in Israel's history. And so we can draw from that ourselves. God is actively involved in our lives as well. He's not an innocent bystander that's looking out. He is totally integrated and involved in the happenings of the life of the nation of Israel. The other message that's part of this and connected to the sovereignty of the hand, that Israel's failure to consolidate the land and keep their religion and cultural life strong was really the cause of all the tragedy. So God is working. God is moving. God is touching. God is doing all these things, and yet the people are not responding to the Lord. Joshua gave them a command that when he died, that you need to go in and you need to the land, you're on the land, but you need to drive out all the inhabitants. But when we just read chapter 1, you know what Israel's biggest mistake was? That they didn't drive out the people. Instead, they used the people as forced labor. In other words, they became Egypt, just like they were caught into forced labor under the Egyptians. They basically copied the ways of the world instead of the ways of the Lord. You know, slavery was never really a part of this whole plan. And if you're putting someone into forced labor, I mean, you need to know that you're stronger than them. The biblical prerogative was to kick them out, but instead they thought, you know what, they can be useful to us. You know, let's enslave them. You know, and if you look at the text, it's forced hard labor. And so thus, I mean, you force someone into hard labor, they're going to get pissed off at you. And that's basically what happens. And that's what all the brutality and everything that comes about. And so Israel, they were supposed to be set apart. They were different than every other nation of the world. You know, if not for your presence, how would we be distinguished from every other peoples on the earth? That's what Moses said in Exodus 33. And so, but Israel, now not all of them, some of them, they did really good and they kicked everybody out. But some of the tribes, they decided, you know what? Let's be the boss now. Right? Let's put people into forced labor. They disobeyed the command of driving them out, and instead they enforced them into slavery, and it's a really messed up, man. So God's hand in all that happens, Israel's failure to obey the Lord and consolidate land and become more like the world, which led to their tragedy, and as a result, they were not able to keep their religion or their culture. But then, here's the other major theme. Yet, in times of darkness, God always raises up what they call the man of the hour. He raises up a judge. He raises somebody up that will really lead them into away from the suffering. And the judge becomes really another word for deliverer in that regard. And so we see this happening. Israel messes up. They're like, suffering, all these things. And then God raises up a man, a judge that will rescue them. Interestingly enough, the judge that's raised up is usually someone who's very weak. And so God raises up the weak to confound the strong. There's a major theme here in this book. He uses people like Gideon who was nobody and nothing, smallest tribe, Manasseh, the least in Manasseh, et cetera, et cetera. They use, remember the weak to confound the strong? They use pitchers of water to fight. They use torches. They use noise. They use all kinds of different things to confound and drive the Midianites away and whatnot. Which leads us to one of the other major themes that is connected to God raising up the weak to confound the strong, is no weapon can destroy a people who puts their faith in God. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Those that put their faith in God, we can be assured there's no nuclear bomb, you know what I mean? There's no secret laser gun, I mean, whatever case in war that will come against a people that put their faith in God. And then the other side too is there are no weapons of war that we can have. They become useless unless God gives us the victory. And so God becomes a center in this whole thing. The final lesson, which is really one that we can really learn a lot from, is that chaos reigns when man is free to do what is right in his own eyes. And when we decide, well, okay, this looks good, and we do what we believe in our own eyes, that's exactly the place where chaos begins to reign in our lives. Only obedience to the law and the love of God can man ever find happiness in our lives, because that's how God has created us for. Obeying the law and loving the Lord, that's what's going to bring true joy, true life, true happiness into our lives. And we see that, unfortunately, they're given over to one another. Okay, I got short time to finish this. I mean, real quick, it's just quite easy. They capture Jerusalem, which is a huge thing here. They come before the Lord. Joshua dies. And now the faithful sons of the house here, they obey Joshua's command, and they're basically inquiring of the Lord, okay, where do we start? You know, where do we start the conquest? And the Lord responds to them, it shall be Judah. Judah, verse 2, and the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. So Judges starts really well. I mean, really, really well. Joshua dies. The people rise up and said, okay, you know, the sons of Israel, they pray to God, okay, God, what people do we start getting rid of right now? Who's, and so, really good. And the Lord says, Judah has the anointing. And so Judah asks his bro, Simeon, will you come with me? Simeon says, yes, I'll go with you. They go in, they kick butt, man. I mean, things are happening. We think, wow, this is like Joshua's continuing on. This is wonderful. And they capture Jerusalem. In the midst of that, they capture this this king, Adoni-Bezek. And this guy was ruthless, man. Now, the Israelites were not known for this kind of barbarity. So when they find him, you know, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And this was a very common practice during this nation, ancient times, because if you cut off the thumb and the big toes obviously now they are not very stable, they're unable to fight. Man, that's the whole point. Thumbs, they're not able to carry weapons, and so so how can you carry a sword right with four fingers? It's almost impossible. It is impossible. And so that was the way that they prevented people from fighting against them. It was a preemptive strike. Later on in ancient times, people cut the Achilles tendon, you know, which I have a great fondness for, you know, through my injury. And it's like the word that you can't walk. You know, when your Achilles is ruptured like mine was, your foot basically goes like this, and you can't actually lift it up. So you basically become a floppy foot, and that's what they used to do. So they find this guy and they do that, and you see why the Israelites, they're not barbarians, but you can see that this was divine retribution. And so he says, and you should hear this language. He says, "I used to have 70 kings under my table, basically, you know, who I cut off, and so God is just repaying me back." This is divine retribution. And so where the people were not known for their barbarity, this was some kind of payback on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of those 70 kings that he had cut off there. So they capture that. The sons of Judah capture Jerusalem. Things are going well. The sons of Judah then go up against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. They capture that place. So much so, you have this little interlude, this little interesting thing with Caleb. and Othniel, who ends up later becoming a judge. And you see how this thing happens. And Caleb says, you take this place over, and I'm going to give you my daughter. And I was like, yeah, that's quite common occurrence back in those days. It's like they're daughters. And I don't want you to see this as, it's not cheapening the women. You know, don't read it that way. It was actually a great prize. Caleb was a really real man of God, and to marry into that kind of family was really a great honor. And so he's looking for valiantness and bravery and courage. And when it's matched, then he gave, you know, the daughter. So I don't want you to see this as like women were some kind of currency, you know, that were traded during that time. It's not like that. It was actually very honorable. And so these guys are like, what? All right. So they go out and they fight, and, you know, all these wonderful things happen. You know, we'll see later on, Saul does the same thing, remember? And he's like, I'll give my most precious daughter. And David is the one who gets her, even though there's a huge age gap between the two. And so this goes into the wife. The daughter, she's very, very wise. And she gets the land, the south country, which is the Negev, and is part of that. And then she knows that there's no water there. And so she asks, and notice her wisdom. She first asks the husband, can I inquire of my father? So she gets permission. And then as she's going out, there's usually ceremonial procession. She gets off, and which is really not really permitted. She's not permitted to do. But the father, what do you want? He says, hey, can you give us some water? And that's what he does. She's a very wise woman, very much really taking care of her husband and her new family and whatnot. So it's a little interlude. I'm sure there's many more messages that we can give on that, but we'll continue on. And then the other territories, people are doing well, but then we find out that all of a sudden, the tribe of Benjamin, they didn't drive them out. And so they still live in Jerusalem that day. And that's where we have the, if you go to Jerusalem, you have the Christian quarter, the Muslim quarter, the Armenian quarter. It goes all the way back to verse 21. It is crazy, huh? It's like this knucklehead's disobedience and all kinds of trouble ends up happening. And then Manasseh didn't take possession. Ephraim didn't take possession. Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, you know, all these guys didn't take possession of the land. And eventually, we'll look later on, and they start getting spanked. Because it's just what happened to the Israelites. You know, you get a people angry, and they rise up. Given a certain amount of time, and eventually they rise up. They'll multiply, and they'll rise up. And you see this happening all over world history. This is not just an Israelite thing. We're talking this even in modern history. You have a system in place that subjugates a people. You have a system in place, a government or whatnot, that doesn't give people a voice. That doesn't give people their God-given rights. Eventually, they rise up, and there becomes a coup. All kinds of things happen, you know. And we see this happening every single day in our world right now. It's the same elementary principles. And the Israelites, man, these guys, they disobeyed the Lord. They didn't complete the task that God had given to them. And even worse, they subjugate a people that they should not have done for their own benefit, and then eventually those people end up rising up, getting strong, and you know, things happen. It's interesting. The forced labor could very well have been the thing that made a people stronger. I know this is like really tangent, you know, but it reminds me of an old kung fu movie I saw a long time ago. I was really into kung fu movies, and there's one kung fu movie where the guy is trying to, you know, basically he's considered a traitor, so he goes in to the enemy and he subjugates and imprisons his brothers, you know, this from his family, his tribe. But as he's torturing them, he's actually making them stronger. And they don't even know they hate him, but at the end of the movie, they found out that he was actually on their side the whole time. I don't know why I'm telling this. Oh, awesome movie. Let's close our eyes. One of the best kung fu movies ever. And so let's pray. let's touch on that a little bit. Is there anything in your life right now where you're operating in partial obedience? Like, you're doing part of it, but you know it's not done yet. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Let's pray, ask God to forgive us, and then go and make it right. Let's pray this morning. Let me read what I shared in the beginning. Chaos reigns whenever man is free to do what is right in his own eyes. Civilized life is impossible when every man has his own way. It is an expression of the original sin, which goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Only by obedience to the law and love of God can man ever find the happiness for which God made him. To love the Lord your God with all our heart, all our soul, all of our strength. To obey His voice. So again, if there's any areas of our life where there's half obedience, or disobedience, or delayed obedience, I want to encourage you to set it right. Set it right in prayer, and then set it right in deed as we leave and get off our knees in prayer. Let's pray this morning. Let's go to our community focus and let's pray for our church family that are battling through illness, particular cancers, and let's pray that that SP would be a cancer-free zone. Let's lift them up. Let's pray for God's healing word and just His hand upon their lives. Let's cover our community that's battling through illness, but also they have not given their life to the Lord yet. And so let's pray for that word of salvation and that word of healing. Particularly if you see the last prayer request, Amy's dad's having surgery today at 3, so if we can especially lift him up today. pray for our community that are battling non-cancer related illness, and let's pray for God's healing word. Let's lift up our community that's looking for work, and let's pray for God's hand upon them, pray for favor, open doors, and just a real wise use of time right now. Let's go to our mission focus today, and let's pray for Cambodia, particularly let's pray for Bloom, and pray for God's hand upon our missionary Grace, that the Lord would use her and empower her and fill her with the Spirit of the Lord. Let's also pray for Japan, and let's lift up Pastor Sophia and her language classes and her ability to learn and grow. Right now, let's just lift up these countries and our friends ministering there. Let's pray for IP Well and Cascade. Let's pray for his anointing and protection. Let's pray for the leaders that are leading and the volunteers that are ministering. Let's pray for the power of God to flow through them. Let's pray for real spirit of unity as well during these times. So let's just lift up. Let's cover our education ministries. So let's pray for Noah's Ark, Pastor Marion E. Ling, the youth group, Pastor Nate, SPU, Pastor Ricky and Andrew. Pray for anointing as a minister. Pray for all the teachers and volunteers. And pray that our young people would encounter God. Let's pray for our outreaches tonight. Let's pray for SP Lights and the homeless outreach. Let's pray Holy Spirit would lead and guide and protect. And there'll be a lot of anointing, a lot of favor, a lot of connections. And the people will draw closer to the Lord through their interactions. Let's pray for House Church tonight, Robin Hood Element, Sampia Valley, and Olympic. Let's pray for Holy Spirit to lead and guide. There'll be a lot of anointing. People would connect to the Lord and to one another, be with the leaders and the hosts. They would just really create an incredible atmosphere for people to draw near to the Lord. Now let's lift up. Go to our Lent devotional focus today. Today we're praying for Lighthouse Ministries Church. Pray that you focus on developing new leaders. They set their goal to establish and help build two pioneer churches in the Philippines and to expand their youth ministry. This is Pastor Renee, a really, really great guy. And so just lift up their church and their ministries. And then Lutheran Church of Hong Kong, the local church, pray that God's love will be shared through our ministry, to our new neighbors and the underprivileged women, children, and families who are new immigrants can be reached. So let's pray for Lighthouse and Lutheran Church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, we bless Lighthouse and the Lutheran Church, Lord, and the work that you're doing through their hands. We pray for more workers, more resources, God, more anointing through their lives and the life of their church, Lord. We thank you for Joshua, and we bless you for what we read. Now we, as we launch into Judges, God, in the new chapter, a new beginning, Lord, we pray, God, that we would really draw from its lessons, God, that you always use the weak to confound the strong, God. That you always, no matter how far we stray, God, you always raise up a deliverer, God. And ultimately, that deliverer is Christ in our lives, Lord. And so help us to fall deeper in love with Jesus. Help us to draw closer to Him and to obey, God, what He says into our hearts. And we thank you, Lord. Watch over us today as we seek your face, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time, and we'll see you tomorrow.